Certainly good to see this good number out tonight. Appreciate you being here. I've looked forward to this meeting. I had decided some time ago that I would not hold any more gospel meetings because of the problems that I've had physically and the ability to project my voice. But when I was asked to come speak on the subject of restoration history, I felt compelled to do that because I've spent about 23, 25 years of my life studying that. And some of the things I'll share with you tonight, as I said yesterday, you've probably never heard before and you'll probably never hear again. And I think these things are important. I think God wants us to know about the Lord's church, not just sacred history, but secular history as well. And so what we want to do tonight for a few minutes is talk about 19th century divisions in churches of Christ. And I've made this statement before, perhaps you've heard this statement, that every 50 years there's a division in churches of Christ. When the churches really started growing in the early 1800s, things were wonderful. They were all together. They were united. But what happened? By 1850, there was a division. In 1900, there was division. 1950, there was a division. 2000, there's division. Wednesday night, we're going to talk about the church in the 21st century. And there's probably been more changes in churches of Christ in the past 23 years than in the previous 50 years. And so there are a lot of things that we need to learn. And I think we need to learn from history so that we don't repeat those mistakes that folks have made in the past. But as we begin this study of the division of churches and of Christ in the 19th century, there were three major divisions that took place in the 19th century. There was a division over musical instruments and worship. There was a division over sectionalism. And there was a division over the missionary society. And all three of these things took place right in the middle of the 1800s, from 1849 to 1861. And so we're going to look at them, and they may not be in the exact order that they happened, but they happened almost at the same time. First thing we're going to talk about is division over musical instruments used in worship. And by the way, this is the first instrument used in a New Testament church that we know of. And Randy, this is found in the Little Library. I don't think it's named for you. At Midway College in Midway, Kentucky. And so if you ever go to Midway, Kentucky, you can see this musical instrument, which was the first musical instrument we know of that was ever used in a New Testament church. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, we find the Bible gives us authority to sing in our worship, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then in Colossians 3 at verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's the authority we have for music in the New Testament. Romans 15, 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding. You don't see instruments involved in any of these passages, do you? The use of mechanical instruments in worship was extremely rare in any church, regardless of the denominations, until the mid-1800s. And about the time it started catching on in denominational churches, our brethren decided that was a pretty good thing to do. And so they started bringing in musical instruments. I want to go back for a few minutes and look at a historical perspective of instrumental music and worship. Going back to Justin Martyr, who lived in the first century, or actually the second century, AD 139. He had this to say. He said, simply singing is not agreeable to children, but singing with lifeless instruments and with dancing and clapping, on which account the use of the kinds of instruments and others agreeable with children, is removed from the songs of the church, and there's left remaining simply singing. Well, what did you say, Justin? He said kids love to shout and clap and play things and have a good time. But that doesn't take place in the churches. And so from an historical perspective, we see that New Testament churches did not use instruments. Tertullian, who lived about 200 A.D., said musical concerts with viol and lute belonged to Apollo, to the Muses, to Minerva and Mercury, who invented them. You who are Christians hate and abhor these things, whose very authors themselves must be the object of loathing and aversion. What's he talking about? Folks in the church don't use these things. Folks in the church don't use musical instruments. And so from an historical perspective, we can see this. But John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen." And then Martin Luther, the founder of the Lutheran Church, said, "The organ in the worship of God is an ensign of Baal." Charles Spurgeon, the greatest Baptist preacher of all time, who preached to 10,000 people every Sunday, had this to say, "I would as soon pray to God with machinery as sing to God with machinery." So why is it so many churches have instruments today? And why is it so many churches of Christ have instruments today? That's the coming thing. We're going to talk about that Wednesday night. It's because people like it. They can't find scriptural authority for it, but they sure do like it. Well, in 1859, Dr. Louis Letigue Pinkerton was preaching for the church in Midway, Kentucky. And he said the singing was absolutely horrible. It was so bad that it would scare even the rats from the worship. And they decided to bring in this instrument that I just showed you a picture of, that melodeon. Within a few days, the instrument disappeared and the mystery was unsolved for years. Many years later, upon the death of Brother Adam Hibbler, one of the church's elders, it was found stored away in his barn. Brother Hibbler, with a servant, went to the building one evening, opened up the window, and pushed that instrument out through the window, took it to his barn and hid it under hay up in his loft, and it remained there unfound until after Brother Hibbler died. Well, if you were to go to the Midway Christian Church today, you would find Reverend Heather McCall, who is the pastor, and that's using their language. So here was a New Testament church, and they just varied from the truth on one thing, on the instrument. But look what happened over the years. They just got further and further and further away from the truth. And here's that instrument again that I told you about earlier. By the way, this is Brother Adam Hibbler's grave. He's buried out near Parrish, Tennessee at Cane Ridge. And I was able to find his grave. It's out in the middle of a horse pasture. That's horse country out there. Little old wall around this and trees inside, and there's Brother Hibbler's grave, that elder who took that instrument out of the church and hid it in his barn. Notice what Alexander Campbell had to say about using musical instruments in worship. He said, "I presume to all spiritually minded Christians such aids would be as a cowbell in a concert." So he didn't care much for the musical instrument. And then Moses Lard, one of his great students, had this to say. He said, "The question of instrumental music in the Church of Christ involves a great and sacred principle. That principle is the right of man to introduce innovations into and the prescribed worship of God. This right we utterly deny." What'd you say, Moses? He said, "There's no scriptural authority for that." Isaac Arendt, another great gospel preacher of that era, said, "We may as well state now that we intend to counsel against the use of musical instruments in our churches. Our object is to persuade brethren who favor such use to hold their preferences in abeyance for the sake of harmony." Well, Isaac, that was a good point because instruments were dividing the churches, but that was not the reason that we shouldn't have instruments in churches. There's no scriptural authority for it. Benjamin Franklin, the great gospel preacher in Indiana, had this to say, talking about attending a meeting where the instrument was used. He was not familiar with that, But he wrote this. He said, "There was a pleasurable sensation in hearing fine music, a good instrument, and beautiful voices of men and women. No one went away reproved or taught, and not a sinner brought to repentance. This is the terrible work the instrument is doing in the church. How can a holy man or woman give it any countenance?" But I think David Lipscomb probably said it best of all, and I like the way he says this. He says, "We do not think anyone has ever claimed authority from the Scriptures to use the organ in worship." You ask anybody that uses instrumental music, and they can't find the authority for instruments of music in worship. They only claim it's not condemned. That's the old, "the Bible didn't say not to" argument, which is within itself not an argument. But the New Testament is at once the rule, notice this, and limit of our faith and worship of God. This is the distinctive difference between us and other religious bodies. Others accept the New Testament as their rule of faith, but do not make it the limit of their faith. So not only does the Word of God give us permission, that's authority, but when it does not give us permission, we don't have the right to do that. We don't have the right power, jurisdiction to do those things that others are doing. J.W. McGarvey said, "By the cry of progress and conformity to the instrument, it is making its way over the heads and hearts of many of our best brethren and sisters." And it took about 85% of the Lord's people by the end of the 1900s. Let me tell you about Joseph Addison Clark. J.A. Clark lived in Texas, Thorpe Springs, Texas. He married a girl named Hetty Despain, who came from Lauderdale County on that wagon train in 1834, going to Texas. They became the First Church of Christ in Texas. I told you about that. After the Civil War, his two sons, Addison and Randolph, decided they wanted to start a college and train preachers. And so they started a college called Ad-Ran College. That college eventually became Texas Christian University, TCU. But the boys, Addison and Randolph, liked the instrument. Brother Clark said there's no authority for this. So the will of Joseph and the anti-instrument group was put to the test when a minister was coming to the area for a revival meeting. The younger Clarks knew that the preacher enjoyed the instrument and saw the opportunity to introduce it to the worship. They came to their father, encouraging him that the visiting minister would enjoy the musical accompaniment. But to this, J.A. Clark sternly warned his sons of the folly, but to no avail. On a given Sunday, for the revival beginning, a woman prepared to begin playing the piano. When the accompaniment began, old Joseph Clark, now in his 80s, got up with cane in his hand and slowly walked out of the church building with 2/3 of the congregation following behind him. The other 1/3 left were in tears at the sad parting. And as they walked out, one of the famous quotes in the Restoration Movement was uttered. And that is, "Play on, Miss Bertha." You know what I'm talking about, don't you, Lonnie? You've heard that many times. "Play on, Miss Bertha." So Miss Bertha starts playing on the organ. And so they corrupted New Testament worship at that time. T.B. Larimore, and he's a fellow that I have a lot of good thoughts about because he was from Florence, Alabama. He spent most of his life here. And he held a meeting in Sherman, Texas in 1894. And as I said the other night, Larimore was the most in-demand preacher on the planet at the end of the 1800s. The most in-demand preacher on the planet. He held a meeting in Sherman, Texas, began on January the 3rd, 1894, closed on June the 7th, lasting 5 months and 4 days. During this meeting, Larimore preached 333 sermons, preaching twice every day and three times on Sunday, and there were 331 additions to the church during the meeting. That was a gospel meeting, folks. Think about that. But soon after he left, the digressives, those promoting the instrument in worship, came to Sherman and swept the church off its feet. J.D. Tant, Jefferson Davis Tant, went to Sherman to debate the leading proponents of the digressive movement, and his son, Yeter Tant, wrote of this event later. He said, Tant stayed in Sherman for nearly a month. He told this writer, his son, that he made over 500 personal calls during the time he was there, talking with those who had gone astray, pleading with them to return to the truth, pointing out the era of digression. He made as many as 6 or 8 calls in some families, staying in some places until 3 o'clock in the morning, reading the Bible, teaching and praying with them, trying to get them to give up the instrument. J.D. Tant said that the influence of Larimore was so great in Sherman that, like those Paul wrote of in Galatia, they would have plucked out their eyes and given them to him. Tant wrote Larimore and pleaded with him to help him. Just write a note, a statement to the brethren in Sherman to take a stand against the innovations of the day. And Larimore wouldn't do it. Larimore was a fence rider on this issue. Now, he finally fell off the fence, but he was on it for a long time. Larimore replied that he had wept much over the divisions which were developing among the brethren, that he knew there were godly men and women on both sides of these questions, and that he had made up his mind not to take sides. I'll just sit on the fence. Yeter Tant said that years later, Larimore regretted not taking a stand and remaining neutral in the fight. He goes on to say, long before his death, however, Larimore realized that it was impossible to be neutral in a fight between truth and error. He did make the statement Tant had asked, and many, many others, pleading with his brethren to remain true to the book. He repented of his long years of indecision and neutrality and wrote Tant that he deeply regretted his unwillingness to declare himself during the Sherman crisis. He'd made a grievous mistake, and he wished it were possible to repair the damage his silence had done. Larimore hated controversy. He would not even attend a debate out in Lauderdale County when he was at Mars Hill. He did not like debates. He didn't like discussions. He didn't like controversy. But I do believe that Larimore taught that the instrument in worship was wrong. And the reason I say that is all the people that he taught and all the years that he was at Mars Hill, and the school was there from, get this right, 1878 to 1889, I believe, the dates for the school, Mars Hill, back in the 1800s. He had only 2 students that took the position of instrument in worship. One was Oscar Pendleton Spiegel, and by the way, every church in Alabama, I think, that uses the instrument, every Christian church in Alabama probably can trace their roots back to O.P. Spiegel. The other was Rufus P. Meeks, who married Larimore's sister and became a professor at Georgie Robertson College in Henderson, Tennessee. Well, Georgie Robertson College, Christian College in Henderson, there were 2 famous names associated with that college back in the early years, and that was R.V. Glenn Freed and Nicholas Brody Hardiman. And both of them ended up being presidents of the college, and then the name was changed to Freed Hardiman College. But both these men, whose names are on the college where they served as presidents, preached at the Henderson Church, which had an organ. Although they opposed the instrument. Freed preached against it on the road and then came back home and preached for the church that had the instrument. In 1903, they broke away from the Henderson Church and started a church that had no instrument. Had that not happened, what is now Freed Hardiman College would be a college that would be a part of the Disciples of Christ and not Christians. J.W. McGarvey was also a fence straddler. You see, McGarvey opposed instrumental music, but he favored the Missionary Society. But notice what he says about riding the fence. He's writing to a fellow that had asked him about these problems. And he said, you're on the right road, and whatever you do, don't let anybody persuade you that you can successfully combat error by fellowshipping it and going along with it. I've never held membership in a congregation that uses instrumental music. I have, however, accepted invitations to preach without distinction between churches that used it and churches that didn't. I've gone along with their papers and magazines and things of that sort. During all these years, I've taught the truth as the New Testament teaches it to every young preacher who has passed through the College of the Bible. That's in Lexington, Kentucky. Yet I do not know of more than six of those men who are preaching the truth today. It won't work. And I wrote this in an article several years ago, 2012. And in that article I said, just as Larimore and McGarvey failed to take a stand against the issues facing the church during their time and reap the whirlwind, there are multiplied thousands today that are failing or refusing to stand against the innovations in churches of Christ. They too will reap the whirlwind. It seems that each succeeding generation loses its grip on salvation a little bit more, like sand in the clenched fist. It seeps out through the fingers, and truth is lost on the next generation. That's why I have a lesson on division of the church in the 21st century. All the things that have happened the last 20 years or so. Well, the second problem that was a real problem during the 19th century was the division over sectionalism. And this had to do with the Civil War. The Civil War almost destroyed the church. From 1861 to 1865, the Civil War resulted in 620,000 deaths, and many of the deaths, and in the death of many Christians and churches of Christ. Churches, many of them, never met again after the Civil War because their leadership was killed off and it was not replaced. And there are a number of churches in this area where that happened. I'm going to mention some of those for you. Many brethren in the North condemned the brethren in the South for slavery, when in fact very few Christians had slaves, and most Christians in the South opposed the war. Many were forced to fight. I use the example of John Phillips. Somebody asked me Sunday night about the White House Church, and I forgot who it was. You remember who you are, I'm sure. But this church was down around Haleville. John Phillips was a member of the church down there. He didn't want to fight. The Confederates came along and said, you go with us and sign up, or we're going to send you to prison. So he went with them, joined the Confederacy, fought one battle, was able to come home, slipped off to Corinth and joined the Union Army. People didn't want to fight, but they were forced to fight. Brotherhood papers in the North constantly put down their brethren in the South. Churches in the South were much poorer than their Northern counterparts. They also were much more conservative than those churches in the North. Only in Southern states did churches that opposed the instrument outnumber those who were in favor of the instrument as this division continues on through the 19th century. In Franklin County, churches at Russellville, that's the Washington Avenue Church that was started by Fanning in 1842. Talbert Fanning started that church. We talked about that the other night. The church at Frankfort in Franklin County, and the church in Tuscumbia in Franklin County. And you remember I pointed out that Colbert County was a part of Franklin County until after the Civil War. The Liberty Church of Christ in Lauderdale County was burned by General James H. Wilson's cavalry. That was at Gravelly Springs between Florence and Waterloo. Union lines made worship difficult at Stony Point. Brother John Taylor would come from down here at the edge of Franklin County, ride all the way to Stony Point to preach. He was the only preacher in the area during the Civil War. There was no located preacher in Lauderdale County from 1850 to 1868. There's no mention of the Blue Water Church after the Civil War. Blue Water Creek is over east of Florence. You cross it on 72. At the time of the Civil War, there were no churches meeting in Huntsville, Athens, Florence, Decatur, or Sheffield. And maybe that shouldn't be stated that way, but the reason there was no church in Sheffield was because there was no Sheffield. Okay, Sheffield didn't come into existence until the 1880s. But there were no Churches of Christ in any of these towns across North Alabama. And there had been strong churches, and not in Florence, but in Lauderdale County. It's interesting, the church in Florence didn't show up until about 1880 or after. Church leadership was drafted into service. Many were killed, some forced to hide. Most Christians in North Alabama held a pro-Union position. The Berea Church of Christ in Fayette County had approximately 25 members fighting for the Union and approximately 25 members fighting for the Confederacy. What do you think that would do to a church? And the interesting thing is that after the war, the members of Berea came together and put aside their differences and worked together for the cause of Christ. A year and a half after the war, Jeremiah Randolph held a meeting at Berea and reported 46 additions, 36 by baptism and 10 by confession. These are Trent Randolph's folks, by the way. There were several Randolphs who were gospel preachers in the 1800s. I say that because I know there's folks here that know Trent. In Northwest Alabama, sentiment for the Union was stronger than sentiment for the Confederacy. Sentiment in Churches of Christ was stronger for the Union than among the population in general. Members of the Church of Christ were pacifists for the most part, not wanting any part of the war. Perhaps as many as 75 to 80% of the members of the Church of Christ were opposed to the war. And yet they paid the price. R.B. Trimble wrote as he passed through North Alabama right after the Civil War, "The first place I visited was Tuscumbia, Alabama, where I preached for 8 days, during which time we succeeded in organizing a small congregation from scattered remains of a once large one that assembled in that place, to which also had some additions. This congregation contains some good material and displays commendable zeal." Now, I showed you this picture yesterday. And this is the original Church of Christ in Tuscumbia, built in 1834. And in the background is St. John's Episcopal Church, still standing there on Dixon Street. But guess what happened during the Civil War? The Church of Christ quit meeting in that building. And the Baptists moved in. And the Baptists claimed that building. And that spot right there is where the First Baptist Church in Tuscumbia meets today. J.M. Pickens, a gospel preacher, came into this area in the 1860s, right after the Civil War. And he went to Tuscumbia and worked trying to get this church back together. And he published in his paper, The Christian Monthly, that the Baptists had taken the building and refused to give it back to the Church of Christ. And I've got a whole article on this. I won't share it with you, but I'll just mention this to you. The Baptists claim that the building fell into the hands of a Mr. Carroll in Tuscumbia, and he sold it to the Baptists for $500. Well, how was he able to do that? It wasn't his building. And Dr. W.H. Wharton, who started the church there in 1834, was contacted by Pickens, and he told Pickens, he says, "Who is this man and what right did he have to sell the church building?" He didn't have any right. And so Pickens continued to try to get this building back. He asked them to prove a number of things. They couldn't. They never could find a deed, and they have never found a deed to that building. That was where the First Church of Christ was located, in Tuscumbia, where the First Baptist Church meets today. And I don't say that to any of my friends in Tuscumbia, members of the Baptist Church. I'm simply saying this. The church quit meeting. It was empty. Folks moved into it. I imagine that happened in a number of places. And so the Civil War certainly affected the church. R.B. Trimble, a gospel preacher, wrote to the Gospel Advocate on May the 8th, 1866, about the conditions in Northwest Alabama. He says, "I visited Russellville, but it is sad to tell the havoc which time and neglect have made of that once large, flourishing church." That's the Washington Avenue Church. "The members scattered, the house torn to pieces and almost destroyed, and the candlestick removed out of its place were some of the features it presented. I went to Corinth, Mississippi, but found that the house built by our brethren was completely demolished. And still worse, the house was a perfect type of the congregation. Not a single member could be found. It is barely remembered that there was once a congregation there. Gospel Advocate, May the 8th, 1866. Thomas Butler wrote, "From Decatur, we traveled 100 miles through northern part of Alabama. There might have been more desirable and inviting lands through the south, but I've rarely seen a richer and more beautiful tract of country than that extending from the Tennessee River to Corinth, Mississippi. The population of the region seems like a few souls saved from a tornado, which far and wide, coextensive with the rebellion, swept with the scourge of death." And he wrote on May the 5th, 1866, "Florence, Alabama, once had a population of 2,000. Now it contains 100 souls." We cannot begin to imagine the destruction that took place in the South during the Civil War. The needs they had. You can read some of these stories about them digging up mud out of the bottom of the smokehouse to get salt. Boiling the mud and getting salt down in it. And it said that if there was ever a needle in a community, that needle was used 24 hours a day. One lady would use that needle, and there'd be somebody waiting to get it and use it. That's how scarce items were. The church was affected, and the church was almost destroyed. But let's move on to our last point. And that is the division over the Missionary Society, which took place in the middle of the 1800s. In the early 1800s, there were no institutions supported by the churches in the Campbell Stone movement to restore New Testament Christianity. In Alexander Campbell's early writings, we find he was very much opposed to the church supporting human institutions. In Volume 1, Number 1, of the Christian Baptist, the first paper he wrote, one of the first articles he wrote, he had this to say. Their churches, he's talking about New Testament churches. These New Testament churches were not fractured into missionary societies, Bible societies, education societies, nor did they dream of organizing such in the world. The head of a believing household was not in those days the president or manager of a board of foreign missions, his wife the president of some female education society, his eldest son the recording secretary of some domestic Bible society, his eldest daughter the corresponding secretary of a mite society, his servant maid the vice president of a rag society, and his little daughter the tutoress of a Sunday school. And by the way, their concept of Sunday school is far different from our concept of Bible classes today. Many of these churches had their own school meeting in the building where they worshiped, but that school had its own superintendent and its own teachers. And so it was separate apart from the church. They knew nothing of the hobbies of modern times. In their church capacity alone, they moved. They neither transformed themselves into any other kinds of association, nor did they fracture or sever themselves into diverse societies. But by 1849, Alexander Campbell became the first president of the American Christian Missionary Society, a human institution established to promote the gospel. Gospel preacher Jacob Kreth Jr. challenged Campbell's new position, claiming Campbell had left the position of Bible alone. Kreth wrote, "If you were right in the Christian Baptist back in 1823, if you were right then, you're wrong now. And if you're right now, you were wrong then. And if you're right in the Christian Baptist, we're right now." So he accuses Campbell publicly of changing his position, which he did. The American Christian Missionary Society selected James Turner Barclay as the first missionary to be supported. He was sent to Jerusalem. His work was unsuccessful. I don't know that he converted anybody. He did bring one person back to America so that they could learn the Bible and preach, but he died while he was here. Barclay became interested in archaeology and discovered one of the ancient entrances to the temple. So he got busy with archaeology rather than trying to share the gospel with people. If you get on the internet and look up Barclay's Gate, you'll find this gate that James Turner Barclay found. He died in Lawrence County, Alabama, at the Ingleside Plantation, and was buried in the family cemetery. But if you go to that cemetery today, he's not there. If you go to Bethany, West Virginia, you'll find a nice marker to James Turner Barclay. By the way, Barclay had two sons that married two daughters of Alexander Campbell. Well, I did some research about this because John T. Brown's Churches of Christ 1904, Jim Barclay, the grandson of James Turner Barclay, said that his grandfather was buried over here in Lawrence County. He's not there. And so I found this article in a paper in the Historical Society in Moulton. Decatur, Alabama, May 12, 1906. Dr. J.J. Barclay of Virginia, who has been here on a visit, has just had the body of his father exhumed. His father was buried near Hillsborough in the year 1874, where it's remained ever since. The body was buried in a metallic casket, and when exhumed the body, even the clothing was in perfect state of preservation. So, 26 and 6, 32 years later, Julia Barclay, his wife, still living. And they take this back to Bethany, West Virginia. And I can only imagine her looking into the face of her husband that died 32 years before. The Missionary Society is not the biblical pattern for evangelism. Where is the book, chapter, and verse that will show you that churches ever took money and sent them to a missionary society to support a preacher? Where's the scriptural authority? Well, no one's ever found it. Many of our brethren claim that that's a way to do the business. But you know, since the church fought this issue of the missionary society in the 1800s, they're scared of that term today. So what they did is did away with that term, and they put in another term, the sponsoring church. And so now they say, well, churches send money to a sponsoring church. Some of them use the term mother church, and they can send money to a preacher. Where's your book, chapter, and verse for that? Where in the scriptures do you ever find one church sending a dime to another church to preach the gospel? You cannot find it. It is not in the Word of God. There is no scriptural authority for this arrangement. And yet it has become so common today in churches of Christ. There are only two patterns in the Bible, two scriptural patterns for evangelism. One is where a church sends money to a preacher. The other is where more than one church sends money to a preacher. I don't have time to look at all the scriptures. We have several of them listed here. That's the only pattern you can find in the Bible. And let me tell you, when you get away from that pattern, you've gotten away from the Bible. You've gotten away from the Word of God. And churches of Christ have bought this wholesale and are practicing it today. Well, what was the result of the division in churches of Christ in the 19th century? The United States took a religious census in 1906, 1916, 1926. They quit doing it in 1926. But during those times of census, there's some really valuable information. Realizing that there was a difference of beliefs in what was one church, the director of the census, Simon North, wrote David Lipscomb asking for information about the division in churches of Christ. North wrote, "I would like to know, one, whether there is a religious body called Church of Christ, not identified with the Disciples of Christ or any other Baptist body. Number two, if there is such a body, has it any general organization with headquarters, officers, district, or general conventions, associations, or conferences? Number three, how did it originate and what are its distinctive principles? And number four, how best can there be secured a complete list of the churches?" So this is the letter that was sent to David Lipscomb. And Lipscomb replied on June the 22nd, 1907. He said the Christians, the Christian church, or the disciples of Christ, sought to adopt the very human inventions that in the beginning of the movement had been opposed. A general organization of the churches under a missionary society with a moneyed membership and the adoption of instrumental music in the worship. And that's what brought about the division. And it's interesting that the division, 1906, is almost a mirror of the division that took place in the 1950s and 60s. Because the numbers are about the same. This survey, religious census, said there were 8,293 Disciples of Christ congregations with 982,701 members. Churches of Christ numbered 2,649 congregations and 159,658 members. Something like 85% of the people went with the instrument and went with the missionary society, for which they had absolutely no scriptural authority. There were only three states where the number of churches of Christ outnumbered the number of Christian churches. That was Tennessee, Alabama, and Missouri. And in the state of Alabama, it was almost equal. The Alabama Religious Census 1906 pointed out that the Disciples had 8,756 members, and Churches of Christ had 9,214. That's probably about a 51-49% split. And so you see the devastation that was brought about by the end of the 19th century. Come back tomorrow night, and I'm going to tell you something real exciting. I'm going to go ahead and tell you right now that the fastest growing religious group in America in the first half of the 20th century was the Church of Christ. We built back better. We built back with a whole lot more. And the Church of Christ has grown to the point, and the Disciples of Christ have diminished to the point that they are almost non-existent today. Well, that's your history lesson for tonight. Thank you for being here. Thank you for sharing with us, spending time with us, and learning about God's people. I hope you can come back tomorrow night. We'll talk about the division of the church in the 20th century, and then Wednesday night, the division of the church in the 21st century. Are you a Christian? Are you a member of the Lord's church? Jesus promised to build His church. We talked yesterday morning about the question, did Alexander Campbell start the Church of Christ? And the answer is no. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we need to become members of that church in order to be saved. We need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of our sins and confess Christ and be buried with our Lord in baptism. The Bible says when you do that, you rise to walk in newness of life. If you're subject to the invitation tonight in any way, please come as we stand and sing.